I immediately felt like I told you it was gonna happen. I felt like a drawing though, because I thought, well, yeah, Judas, crazy. 3 years spent with Jesus, and he betrays him. How in the world does someone who is with God incarnate betray him? That's impossible. Something might have what's going on? And I'm listening to him, and he's just pretty much relaying the story of Judas, and the whole time I'm building up my own self-righteous, and like, yeah, you see, Judas is the worst. I'm even better. This and that. And Steve Hill stops, and he goes silent, and then he yells at the top of his lungs, and he said, "You, sir, are Judas." And those words just kind of just pierced my heart at 17. And I remember thinking, like, wait, I'm worse than Judas. Because now I'm like, I've tasted the things of God. I've been baptized. I've experienced his presence. I've prayed for people. I've done all these different things in the name of Christ. I'm in ministry. I'm worship of this. I'm this. I'm doing all these different things in youth ministry. And yet I'm sinful and running and going and running away from God. And that pierced my heart. I remember he made the altar call. I ran to the altar. Laid prostrate before the Lord. I wept and I wept and I wept and I repented. And the Lord completely came upon me. I remember standing up, like, you know, like a crazy eyes swollen from crying, and just being like, I want the Lord. I want the Lord. And I was a junior in high school. The next day I started reading the word, and it started coming alive to me. And I went to my teachers, and again, I probably wouldn't have done that now, a little more mature, but at that time I was like, you know what, I'm done with anything extracurricular, nothing, I'm just gonna seek God. And I went to the school, and I told my coach, I was like, I'm not playing football. Like, what? What do you mean you're not playing football? I'm not playing football next year, I'm gonna seek God. I was like, you can seek God on Sundays, just come play football. I was like, no, I gotta seek the Lord. And I went really like all or nothing, you know, and decided right after high school, went to Bible school with a desire, really an inward desire to serve the Lord, to pastor and to serve Christ. And I went to a school that was very heavily handed on the prosperity gospel. I got swept up a lot by some false teachings and understandings and false understandings. And I became disillusioned. Within 2 years of Bible school, I was, I'll just be very blunt. I was very much wanting a pastoral position in order so I can get my Mercedes. You know, like, that was my mindset, full blown. Not like, you know, oh, maybe the Lord's gonna. No, it was like, that is my mindset. And when I got back to the church that I was part of, I was really desiring to, like, let's go. I'm going to build this. We're going to build this church, you know. And the pastor was like, you know, we don't have any position anymore for you. You're more than welcome to, you know, have a seat and serve that way. And when that happened, the Lord began to reveal the pride of my heart and how proud I was and how much arrogance I had. And those were the years of 20s where the Lord was really crushing, breaking. I was still serving. I was still ministering, but very broken, very hurt, very offended at the church, at the body of Christ, and even at my own leaders at that time. Fast forward in my late 20s, 26 years old. I'm trying to give you a 5-minute version of it. At around 26 years old, a couple of friends go out to Kansas City to this house of prayer thing, and I remember, like, yeah, I pray at my house. Why do you need to do 24/7 prayer? What in the world is that? Please, go ahead, do your thing. I'm gonna just keep doing my thing, okay? I love Jesus the same way you do, you know. And I started getting this, like, extremely defensive against them. They came back like filled with the Holy Spirit, like revived, like passionate. They're like, man, we need prayer. We need to seek God. And I was like, no, we're good. And they were like, let's do a prayer rally. Let's do like a 10-hour straight prayer. Why? what's the point? I can pray in my house. Come on. And I was constantly against the leader, those that went. And I was the guy that they came back filled with, with passion. And I was the guy that immediately told them, said, in 3 months, you guys are going to be right back where you started. So don't even bring this to me. And the root of it was jealousy, envy, pride, obviously. And another year goes by, they come back, my heart's a little more softened. I'm like, whatever, let's check this out. Sure, I'll see what's going on in this prayer movement. And I get connected to the House of Prayer in New Jersey, in Cranford. And I attended a 1 week course that they had. It was called a Hebraic Worldview class. And I remember sitting there in this 1 week course. They're talking about dinosaurs. They're talking about I'm like, what? I'm in church? And they're talking about the creation story, flood, and then fossil records. And I'm like, what am I doing here? What is this? What are they talking about? But what happened is the last day, they began to share about the return of Jesus, the day of his coming, the day of the Lord. And immediately, I remember like it was yesterday, I sat there in the chair and I kept thinking I'm not living my life here as though the Lord is really going to return. Well, what I'm doing is I'm living a life according to how I want to build it and according to how I perceive. And I don't want the Lord to come back now because at that time I was like, I want to get married, I want to have children, I want to do all these things. So don't come back, Lord, please, because I want to get this stuff right. And the Lord kept pressing on, if I'm coming, which I am, I'm returning, then you have to live life as though I'm coming tomorrow, today, in an hour. And it started to shake me, and I remember the Lord came upon me again. I felt the Holy Spirit refresh me, restore me, lift me, break off a lot of these lies from the enemy for all these years. And I was like, all right, Lord, I'm let's do it. I'm back. I'm returning. Let's go. And I joined an internship for 6 months without any desire to be in ministry. I was like, I just want to learn more and keep be in the marketplace and work. And I don't want to just jump into ministry. I know what that felt like years ago. I was like, I'm okay. And within five months of that internship, I had a clear calling from the Lord to just lay down my life. And it's going to be 7 years in August, where I just submitted my heart to the Lord in obedience. If I was not there, I'd be in disobedience. I'd be in disobedience to the Lord, and I met my wife there. We have our beautiful kids that you saw, I feel the faithfulness of the Lord, throughout these years, and even throughout these years, that's how the Lord has developed in me a heart of missions, for missions, and I'll share a little bit more about that, but. I was told by AB to kind of keep you guys conditioned, because he said if I go 1 hour, I want you to go 1 hour and 15. So keep you guys so when he comes back, it won't be you won't lose a step. But I'm just joking. I'm not a preacher. I never felt myself to be that way, but I love teaching. And I felt the Lord has given me such a grace to be a teacher. I love whiteboards, but it's okay. I may use a little corner of it, if you don't mind. I function better that way. So if I ask you a question, answer it, okay? Let's dialogue a little bit. I'm just passionate. I feel the passion of the Lord on just the biblical redemptive history from beginning to the end. I love the story of God. I love what God has done from day one to the last verse in the book of Revelation, and I look at that, and I see all of it in between, and I feel like, wow, the Lord is beautiful, and He's filled with understanding. And although we see it as like, that looks kind of weird in that context, and then this, I guess it makes sense, or we have a lot of questions in between, but the story of the Lord is beautiful, and it's great, and it's grand. And I want to ask you a question, so I'm asking for an answer. What, in your opinion, anyone, okay, is the crux or the central focus of our gospel? What do you think it is? Of our faith? The cross. The cross, yeah. God's character. Love. Redemption. All correct answers. Those are the answers I have here, okay? I'm not lying. Salvation, the cross, redemption, freedom, right? We think of like this is the peak of our faith is the we center it on the cross and what the Lord did there, and it brings salvation, redemption, and all this on all those things. Now, what is the foundation of our faith? In your opinion, on your thoughts, Jesus. Character, resurrection, the foundation, right? Okay. We know how many here construction people, right? Or you've worked constructions before. How do you build a house? You got to have foundation. It's got to be right. It's got to be sturdy. Cannot have any cracks. It has to be built correctly. Preferably in our houses are brick or cement, right? But it has to be well in order for a house to be established, right? So I want us to open our Bibles to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, and this is what I believe one of the earliest foundation of our faith. We know that Genesis 3, you know, pretty much 1, 2, and 3, story of creation, man being created in the image of God, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? There were two trees in the garden, right? One was that one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The other tree was the tree of life. And then we get to Genesis 3, where, you know, we like to blame game, right? The woman, she's the one, right? But the Adam took of it and ate it the same way, so it was the heart, the sin, the disobedience, right? So now we get to Genesis 3:15, and God is, He is very much bringing discipline, but with hope. And here, and let's take a look at it together, okay? Let's start at 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And then He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That is the term, the proto-evangelium. Okay, I don't speak Latin, so, but it's pretty much the first gospel message ever preached before any gospels were ever created. Okay, this is the promise, and it's a messianic promise. And it's the promise that one day there was going to come this king or messianic prince that would bruise the head of the serpent and forever, and the serpent would bruise his heel. Now, we know that has to be the cross, right? In the cross, this messianic prince that we know who Jesus, he was the one that was bruised, but we know that he also is the one that tramples the head of the serpent, right? But then let's take a look at why this vivid reality of a snake crushing king You know, that's the picture you get of a king who has dominion and power, and only he can crush the head of this serpent. And you look at it and you think, what did Adam have in the garden? Let's just talk about it. Communion, right? He had perfect relationship, no separation. What we know today as, like, you know, I need 30 to an hour of worship before I can enter the presence of God. Like, that didn't exist. Or something like, you know, I'm having a really off day. God, where are you? Nope, didn't exist. He was there in the garden, in your face. He's beside you, next to you. Speak. I can imagine God just being personal. Adam, good morning. Let's walk. What's this? What's that? You know, and you kind of, I don't want to like say, you know, that God looks like this or looks like that. But I mean, if we look at it in through Scripture, if God has a right arm, right? Because the right arm of God is powerful. Then doesn't that really mean he has a left arm? Because that would kind of be weird. God only with the right arm. And if he sits down, right? If God's seated on a throne, what does that mean? What does he sit on? You know, he has a body. You know, he has a form. We are created in his image. And he has legs. Because he stands up, right? Right. When you were talking about Stephen, right? When he stood up and looked down. And I see the Son of Man standing up at the right hand of the Father. And you have this whole reality of, like, God is not just this mist, you know, but he's actually real, and we are formed in his image. So therefore, God has an image also, and he sits down and he rises, he stands up, and he has strength, you know. So you get the picture of in the garden, Adam experiencing the original glory of God. We talk a lot about the glory of God. Oh, the glory of God is here, the presence of God, and these things, but just, I can't imagine that presence and what we're feeling to equate to actually being in the presence of God without being consumed and without, like, you know, Raiders of the Lost of the Ark, you know, like opening the Ark. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
I was like, is that the right movie?
Yeah.
But getting consumed, but actually being able to dialogue with God without having any interference. So, I'm not adding to Scripture, but I want to take you to, like, think. If Adam was kicked out of the garden, which he was, and did anybody remember what happened? What came out of heaven? This giant sword. Right? It wasn't a fake sword. It was a real sword. Came out of heaven, and it blocked the way from them to re-enter back into the garden. If I was thinking, wait, if I saw a giant sword from heaven today, I'd be like, my God, what is going on here? But they saw it, and they felt the immense weight of their sin and the immense weight of the discipline of God on them, to the point where the giant sword is there, and they're no longer allowed to go in. Now, The truth is that when they exited Eden, and now they're having children and multiplying, right? What do you think they're telling their children? Are they like, you know, the reason we're here is my fault. Sorry, guys, you know, I apologize. Now we have to toil, we have to suffer, and women have labor pains, right? Women, you love that. It's awesome, right? You have all of this reality of, like, the cause of sin has brought all these things upon us. But what do you think was Adam and Eve's number one message? It was Genesis 3:15. That was the bedrock. That was the foundation of the gospel in the early stages of all we have right now is that there's going to come a king, and he's going to come from the offspring of Eve. So let's make as many children as possible, and let them be men, because one of them is going to come, and they're going to destroy the snake. And when they're destroyed, guess what happens? We're back into the garden. We're back into the goodness of the garden. We're back into this paradise, right? The word paradise now has like all these negative connotations, especially because of Islam too, right? Because they have, and it's a perversion. Mm-hmm. It's a demonic perversion of the true intention of God. To paradise meaning the Garden of Eden, the restoration of all things, returning back to fellowship, communion, relationship with God, right? So this Genesis 3:15 becomes the bedrock of their faith. That's what they put their hope in, that one day God is going to raise up this Messiah, this son of Eve, son of Adam. And you see like all the words coming to, wait, son of Adam, I've heard that before. The first Adam, second, oh wait, this is what Paul talks about specifically. I had an idea, like, because as you know, I have an 11-month-old son, and when he wakes up, he sees me, and it's just that glow, right? Like, hey, safety, warmth, cuddly, cozy, you know. And I get this, and I was like, Lord, what would it be like, you know, to not have this wall of separation between you and I? That's the best comparison that I had was, I'm opening my eyes in the morning and there's my father, and he's looking at us and he's like, hey, morning. And you're like, hey, oh man, this is so good. You know, you get this like mutual warm and fuzzy feeling, you know. But I believe that's the goodness of God in us, and even in unbelievers. We were all unbelievers, but when I say that, like, even in those that don't know the faith yet, inside of their hearts there's a longing for God and for peace and joy and for the garden, right? Longing for the restoration. If I were to tell someone right now that doesn't know the Lord and paint them a picture of what Eden like, they'd be like, please take me there now. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know if you guys remember, you tell me, okay, the movie Avatar, does anyone remember?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That was like a couple years ago, right? Those blue alien things. The whole idea, though, in that movie was this utopia, perfection, that you can escape what's going on in real life and you're able to plug into this beautiful place, and it had a tree of life. Remember, it had like this whole entire like twisted play on Eden. But what happened in when some people, when they watched it, there were a lot of suicides that happened. This is documented. You could Google it. Because a lot of people, they wanted that so bad, and they went back home and they're like, I'm depressed. I can't have that. And they wind up just completely taking their life. They took their, some took their lives from it. And it's just an inward longing in humanity, in mankind, to desire to have a perfection and beauty and excellence and commune with creation, the Creator, right? All right, so let's take a look at enmity, right? Enmity is hostility, being actively hostile. So you have the snake and the seed of the offspring of the snake and the offspring of Eve being at complete enmity and hostility towards one another, to the point where there would be this complete like war, right? Of one biting and one crushing. Again, we know that as the cross, we get the picture of it as Jesus being crucified and then being raised up, and then not only that, but destroying the works of darkness. But I just want to emphasize a little bit something else that came heavy upon Adam and Eve, okay, and it's something that we definitely we struggle with disobedience, we struggle with all of these things. But there's one thing that's vital, that affects every single one of us, and that is death, right? When sin entered, death entered also. You get a picture of death being illegal. It's not supposed to happen. We're not supposed to mourn. We were never supposed to mourn. We were never supposed to weep over someone else. There was never supposed to be this carnage, you know, in the Discovery Channel or whatever, you know, of animals and all. That's where Paul says, all creation groans and waits, longing for what? For this day of redemption, for this day of God coming back to earth and restoring everything that we know, bringing it back to His kingship, and then bringing us back into the goodness of the garden, paradise, once again, right? So that's the heart of God behind the whole story. But let's keep going. They're kicked out of the garden. Adam and Eve bear their first son. It's called Cain. Cain means possession. So in their mind, they're thinking, this is it. Cain, we possessed it. He's going to be the one that's going to overcome the serpent. And we're going to go back. And, you know, and then they had Abel, which meant breath, the breath of God, right? And we know the story. We know what happened. Terrible, the first murder in human history. And then they grieved, obviously, by the loss of their son, grieved by the reality. They go ahead and have a third son, and his name was Seth. And Seth actually means anointed, or anointed one, or compensated. And again, it's not like, you know, I mean, I think when we name our children, we definitely want a worth in the name and the power and the meaning. But this was from the beginning. They named their children out of desperation to God. Lord, hear us. Please let us possess, or give us breath again. Refresh us. This is the anointed one that's going to destroy the works of darkness and so forth. And so, like, I don't have a big timeline here, but I just want to show you. I don't know if you can see it, but if you can't, it's okay. This is pretty much a timeline of Adam and lived 930 years, right? Which some of us, I don't think I can. What am I going to do with 900 years of my life? My goodness. But 930 years. But if you look at the red here, the red bar, it literally goes all the way down to Lamech, okay? So that's his great, 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 great grandson, all right? Adam's still alive. He's witnessing all of his generations being born. And he's telling them what? What is the message that Adam is telling all of his generations? Guys, there's going to come a guy. There's going to come a man who's promised by God. I tasted the garden. I was there. I saw God face to face. I saw the tree of life. I witnessed all of these things. And I'm telling you, turn to God. Go to Him. There's going to come a man who's going to crush the seed of the serpent. Be faithful. This and that. You know what I'm saying? That's the message. That's the gospel that he's preaching for 930 years of his life. Wow. Since they got expelled from the garden. And obviously we know the story. You know, Lamech comes and then Noah, and then there's the flood, right? And unfortunately, even with that message, the hearts of men were so wicked and so cold that they turned themselves off from the Lord. And the flood happens, and we know why in the story. But just to kind of get a picture of like how Adam, all the way down to his generation, and what happens is Noah actually touches Abraham. It's not a mystery. Like sometimes we kind of look at that, those gaps in between Genesis, and we're like, oh, it's just, you know, I don't know, dead years or something happened. Who knows? But you get a picture of like, no, these relatives, they they knew each other, they lived near each other, they weren't like aimless or complete idol worshippers all of a sudden, but they knew, because you know, the first thing that Noah did when he came out of the ark was what? He came and he built an altar and he worshiped God, and he taught that to his children. And it went down, down, down. Now, obviously, the heart of man longing for God and not seeing him begins to build idols, and all these different things come up. But just the story itself, you get the reality of how from Adam all the way down to Abraham, the message is being taught. It's being preserved, and it's being that from the beginning. That's where you get like Hebrews 11, right? You get the fathers of the faith, right? But then, what does Hebrews 11 say? It says that they were all longing, looking for a city not made by human hands. And you're like, where does it say that in the Old Testament? What in the world? What kind of city? Why were they looking? What kind of city is this? Where does it say about the city? You know, and it's the Jerusalem, right? The longing of or the patriarchs that look, we're doing this, we're walking this out by faith, but we know that we're looking for not only an earthly city, but one that's to come, you know? So, talked about the weight of sin that they did, right? Re-entry to the garden. I just want to ask a question. How many of you guys remember your very first discipline when your parents... First, do you have a memory of your very first discipline? No? Okay. No? I do. And I want to share it with you guys. I was 7 years old. I was in Brazil. We were... I was being very disruptive in many classes. And it was a very small town. And the teacher was... gave me a lot of warnings. And then the final warning, she said... if you don't stop, Alessandro, that's my full name, I'm going to talk to your parents. And I was like, it's not going to happen. I go home that afternoon, I'm playing outside, soccer again, and I see the teacher walking down the street. I run to my room underneath the bed. I know, I can't believe it. She's actually coming. And then I hear, you know, we didn't have doorbells back then. So it was like, they clapped their hands. I'm like, oh, they're here. And so called my parents, spoke to them, and I hear the voice of my dad, Alessandro. And I'm like, not answering, quiet, silence, underneath my bed. And he comes in, and he, son. And then he starts, and I know, I'm feeling like, oh, man. This is terrible. My dad has never really spoken to me sternly before, and now here he is, and then he, you know, to my salvation, my grandmother heard the swirling, and she hit all the sandals, the chancletas, right, the chinelo. She hit all of them and the belt, so he didn't have any. He couldn't find anything, so obviously it was his hand. But I'm just saying, like, my first memory, it's embedded in me of, like, I committed an error, and there's a discipline. And so I point that back to Adam and Eve and thinking, like, how much of a weight, you know, did that discipline fall upon them? Rather than just, like, something like, oh, you know what? Yeah, it's okay. We'll get back up tomorrow. We'll be fine. Let's, you know, the Lord will be merciful. We'll come back into Eden. No big deal. No, it was heavy. The weight was heavy. So Adam preached that for all those years. And then you get the picture of, like, you get the separation, but then you get the drawing of God, right? How did he connect with mankind again? Well, he decides to create a nation, right? And he talked to Moses through Abraham, and then they become a mighty nation, 400 years of slavery, and then they're delivered by this awesome God, mighty hand, everlasting Father, who's now looked upon as like the God of the earth, has redeemed a whole nation, And from there, from that one nation, all the nations are now like, wow, there is a God in heaven. There, you know, he's like restoring his name again, right? Because the nations ran away with false idols, and they ran away with the original story, right? It's like they don't even remember anymore. And so he brings them back into from using Israel to be a reminder to the nations that no, there is a God. You know, he is the one that you know our stories connect with. Because if you even look historically, many of these ancient religions all have a same story. Flood happened. They have a story of a massive flood. They all have a story of there's going to be this one like man that's going to restore things, that he's going to bring back. And it's the same Genesis 3:15 story. All right? So, just a little bit of Old Testament for us sometimes could... We get a feeling of like, well, it's an old, antiquated testament, you know, or an old version of what God really wanted to do. And now we have the New Testament, which is the new version of what God wants to do. And we tend to focus a lot on that. But what I'm saying is the foundations, right? If we want to build upon our faith, we need to have the Hebraic foundations as part of who we are and as part of our faith and our declaration. Because even something like, and this is what happened to me, was when someone would say, you know, Jesus Christ, I literally thought Christ was Jesus' last name, versus Christ actually being the anointed one, the Messiah, right? Or even the name Jesus, we translate it to what we know as Jesus, but the real name is Yeshua, right? And Yeshua means salvation in Hebrew. So all throughout the Old Testament, every time you see the word salvation, is actually saying Yeshua. And it's like this powerful, massive reality that the Old Testament, without the Old Testament, there is no New Testament. And here's how I'm going to show a little bit about that. Let's go to Luke 24. What time do we really go to, Melissa? I forget.
4:30. No,
okay.
Just
4:12. Okay. All right. So Luke 24. Okay, let's spend some time here. Now let's go to verse 13, and we'll read it together. I love this story. I love this. It brings such a refreshing to my heart. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that had happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So kind of like, you know, you get the Jesus like, what things? What are you talking about? And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and before God and all the people, and how our chief priests, rulers, delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Right? We know all that. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Now let's pause there. Israel, although sinful, although we read their dealings in the Old Testament, where you're like, man, these people, why don't they understand? Come on, just understand. God wants you. You have to have covenant with him. You can't break covenant. You know, and we get the prophets that pretty much is like condemning and showing mercy, condemning, showing mercy. Here's judgment, here's mercy, and you're like, you read through it, and you're like, why can't these people understand? And you get the same picture of us, many times where God is looking at us and he's like, please, just understand. I'm trying to display my loving kindness. I'm trying to actually lead you to the right path. I'm actually trying to, in my loving, discipline you so you can learn and obey and be active in it, you know. But here, Israel wasn't just this mystery of like, oh, I wonder who this Messiah is, and I don't know if we're going to wait for him or how long. They had an expectation for this Messiah. And so here they were saying, hey, we hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. So this is 3 days after the death of Jesus. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So here's what I want to focus on, okay? Jesus' response, verse 25. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I read this and I keep thinking, like, where in Moses does it, the law of Moses, where we go through the book of Numbers and we're like, what is going on here? And where in the law of Moses does it speak concerning Messiah? What is going on here? Or what about the prophets? Where? What? Give me a verse. Tell me. And it's not one verse, but it's the whole message. The redemptive story of God is saying, and here, I would love to have sat in this teaching moment here with the resurrected Jesus and be like, can you show me exactly what you're talking about on Moses here, please? And then just to kind of... go again on Luke 24. Verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This has been a personal challenge of mine to be like, I'm going to sit and go through the book of Psalms and I want to find out and see, where is it written about this Messiah? Where is it? And I've been personally searching through the scripture for a year now. And I've only been up to Psalm 30. I haven't gone further because I've sat down and I've looked in those first 30 Psalms. I'm telling you right now, I can show you 28 of those Psalms speaking concerning Messiah that I did not see before. And it became a personal prayer of mine. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so when I... and every time I go before the Lord and I open the Word, I say, God, open my eyes to understand your scriptures. Please open it. And it's been a journey of grace, of awesome revelation, of seeing the redemptive story of God from the beginning. And then he goes on and says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and repentance for forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then he proclaims that they're witnesses. Again, my heart in God showing us the history, the garden, the goodness of the garden, the fellowship, the communion that God wants to have with us. And although we don't have it today, although you know, we have glimpses of it, although we may touch, the Lord touches us and gives us and shows us mercy and displays his mercy for a season or for a time, and it's for us to cling to this hope that one day, yes, we will be with Him, and He will be our God, and we will be His people, and we will tabernacle, right? That's Revelation 21, and He will tabernacle with us, and He will restore all things. And you know, sometimes we get a picture of you know, I can't wait to meet the Lord when I die, or you know, in the sky, or and you get this picture of like, is that really our destiny? Are we really destined to be in a cloud in heaven, playing a harp and with, you know, little arrows, or is that really the destiny of God for our lives, or is it no, or is it that He is going to use us as priests and kings with Christ, and we're going to rule and reign, and He's going to give us authority in the age to come, and we're going to stand before kings and priests and kings and other people and other nations, and He's going to give us authority, and we're going to proclaim His name, declare His goodness, and He's going to restore the earth. And we're going to be back here. And it's not going to be like this. It's not going to be like we think, but it's going to be glorious. And you get a picture of like beauty, excellence, living, dwelling with God. And you fast forward in the end, that's what you get, the same story. Beauty, glory, excellence. And you even have verses in Isaiah where it says that from Jerusalem, there will be no night. There's not going to be night. What? What do you mean there's not going to be night? No, the light of the glory of God is going to shine so bright that they will not need any night. And you get this idea of like the nations going into Jerusalem, and they're going to worship God. Not from, Washington, D.C., but from Jerusalem, where all the nations are going to go there, and we're going to worship a real king sitting on a real throne, ruling the nations with a real rod of iron, you know. And I you get this vivid picture of God's authority in heaven. But you know, like even something like when we sing "Let Heaven Come" or "Let Heaven Come Down," you just think about what we're singing. You're actually asking the glory, the temple, the tabernacle, the very dwelling place of God to come down to earth. What? That's insane. That's crazy. But that's the powers that we have in our person. That's the idea that we have of like God restoring His glorious kingdom down to us. So here's what I'll close with. We need understanding. Lord's throughout Scripture, Solomon, think of many others that have asked God for wisdom. You think of Paul's prayers, wisdom, revelation, the knowledge of Christ, open to us the Scriptures. These are all prayers. These are all things that we not only desire, but we need. It's a necessity in our daily life to actually understand the Scripture, so we won't be aimless. You see, Paul says, "I don't fight as one beats the air. I'm not aimless in what I do, but in seeking and searching and loving and crying out to the Lord, we need to position ourselves as men and women of God to really understand His Scriptures." And my challenge, or even challenge to all of us here today is, you know, when we go to the Old Testament, when we want to read it, before we start going to commentary or just kind of like, what's going on? I don't know what's going on. Just simply ask the Lord, God, would you open the Scriptures to me? Would you allow me to understand your word? You know, and I guarantee you, that's one guarantee I can give you. I guarantee you the Lord will respond, and He will begin to bring light and life into our hearts again. All right, so let's just pray. Let's just close out in prayer. Father, we just come to you right now. We understand and we see, God, that your plan for us is of joy, of gladness, of being with you forever, of walking with you, of loving you, of running with you, God. And I would just ask, God, would you give us the grace, give us the understanding to know what you are doing, the foundations, God, of our faith, the crux of our faith, which is that you have come and you have bruised and you were bruised for our iniquities. But that, Lord, you took and the keys of death in Hades. And through you, Lord, we have the power now to of resurrected life and to be resurrected with you. And I just ask, God, would you give us the grace, Lord, that when we seek you, that when we read your word, would you open up the scripture to us? Would you teach us from your word that we would know what you are saying and doing in this hour? So, Father, we ask you as a community for grace. We ask as a community for your Holy Spirit to breathe upon us. And that we would know and hear your word in due season. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you so much. We'd love to have you come.